Well, guys, obviously, tonight we're coming to chapter 11 of Daniel. Let me just be honest with you before we dive in here. I kind of approach this chapter with a little bit of trepidation. If you'd been in my household this week, you would be able to testify to the reality of that, because it spilled out of my office and into other parts of my house as I confronted in my study. Well, confronted is maybe too strong a word, but dealing with this section of scripture in my study. This, first of all, it's a big chapter. It's got 45 verses in it. As most of you probably have noticed, up until this point through Daniel, we've been doing a chapter a week. That's not my main preference. As most of you are aware, when I study the Word, I tend to go a little bit slower than that. But the way that Daniel is written, each chapter through chapter 9, is very much a specific individual story. It needs to be dealt with in its entirety. However, once you get to chapters 10 and 11 and 12, it's one long event and one long prophecy. So it is a very complex chapter 11, but it is also an incredibly important chapter, I believe. So you're aware, we're not going to get through this chapter tonight. That I've pretty much already set my heart on. There's just too much. There's too much to see here. And of course, last week we took a week away from Daniel to rightly focus on the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ for us on Resurrection Sunday. Well, it was Saturday for us, but Easter. So it's been a couple weeks since we were in Daniel chapter 10. So what I'd like to begin by doing is kind of bringing us all up to speed just a little bit on what we're talking about here. Again, chapters 10, 11, and 12 are one big event. One big event in Daniel's life. We're kind of in the middle of that. So let's just kind of, reorient ourselves, so to speak. Throughout the book of Daniel, you have likely seen along with me that God had disciplined his children Israel. He had disciplined them for their rebellion, for their idolatry. That's why he sent them off into exile, into Babylon. This was something that he warned them about, you may remember. And not just, like right before it happened. He warned them all the way back in the book of Deuteronomy. If you do this, if this is the way that you go, these are the things that are going to happen. And of course, God's warnings continued throughout the Old Testament until those warnings became a finality right before the event happened in the writings of the prophet Jeremiah. And guys, we have to understand that history. We have to have that in the back of our minds, or we can't fully understand the vision and the prophecy of Daniel chapter 11. You see, Jeremiah said in his writings that Israel would go into captivity for how long? Can anyone tell me? 70 years. That's right. 70 years. Very specific about how long a time it would be. And as we saw at the beginning of Daniel chapter 9, Daniel had read that. I'm sure he had read it before, but in his time with the Lord, in his quiet time, he was opening up Jeremiah and he looked and he saw 70 years. And he did the math and he realized, we're almost done. This 70 years is almost over. And guys, you can imagine how Daniel felt about that, right? Now, Daniel is an old man at this point, 85, 86 years old. But Daniel fully expected that all the land of Israel was going to be restored, that the city of Jerusalem would be rebuilt, that the temple would be rebuilt, and that all the Jewish people who had been in captivity with him, and of course their families, their posterity, they would all then go back to Israel. And yes, King Cyrus, just as God said, a couple years from that point, he issued a decree that all the Jews could go back to Israel. They could all return to the land that they came from. But after that, guys, none of it went the way that Daniel thought it would. I mean, we're all that way, aren't we? When we know God's going to do something, when we see something coming, what do? We have pictures in our minds of how it's going to look, don't we? We think, oh, it has to go this way, and then this will be great, and then this is going to look like this. And Daniel's no different. And none of it looked like he thought. None of it went the way that he envisioned. You see, the vast majority of Jews in Babylon did not move back to Jerusalem, to Israel. They had been set free, and they didn't go back. Only a tiny remnant, about 50,000, 40,000 to 50,000 Jews left Babylon and went back to Israel. And Jerusalem remained in ruins. The nation was nothing significant at all. If you want to read about that, if you want to catch up, the book of Ezra, it deals with this exact time frame from the viewpoint of the people who went back. But guys, Daniel was very disappointed about this. Wouldn't you be? God's going to do this. It's going to be great. We're going home. And wait a minute. This doesn't look anything like I thought. He thought that God's discipline of his people was only going to last 70 years. Now, the exile only lasted 70 years, absolutely as God said. But that was really just the first phase, if you will, of God's discipline of his people Israel. You see, they never really responded to God's discipline, did they? God disciplined them, sent them off into Babylon, but they didn't respond to God's discipline and his chastening. That's why most of them decided to stay behind. They chose instead a pagan, corrupt Babylon over their own country, their own homeland, God's land that he had given them. And so here they're entrenched in that lifestyle, and they really weren't interested at all in returning to that broken down land that they had left. So guys, this wasn't the end of their discipline. Sadly, that 70 years was just the beginning of their discipline. And so what does Daniel do at the beginning of chapter 10 when he realizes all of this? Well, Daniel does exactly what Daniel always did. He got on his knees and he began to pray. He began to intercede. And I suspect, this is purely my suspicion, but I suspect that Daniel's prayer probably went along the lines of, "Why, God? Why?" Have you ever had prayers like that? I have. Why hasn't it worked out like I thought it would? Why haven't these people returned? Why isn't the city being rebuilt? Why isn't the temple being rebuilt? Why isn't the great and glorious land of God's people being what it used to be? Remember, Daniel had seen it. He remembers what it used to be like. Well, finally, after 3 weeks of fasting and prayer, God's answer to Daniel's prayers comes. Do you remember how it came? It came a little bit different than most of our answers to prayer come, right? First of all, in chapter 10, Daniel has a vision of the Son of God. I've never had that kind of a response to my prayers, but Daniel did on this particular in this particular time, and it terrified him. I don't know if you've ever thought that I could just see Jesus, I'd just jump into his arms and we'd just be buddies. And I know that some things have changed, right, with the crucifixion and the resurrection and the Holy Spirit within us. I know that. But I have a very strong suspicion that if Jesus walked through those doors right now, the first thing all of us would do is, boom, we'd be right to the floor. And some of it would be worship, and some of it would be fear. Some of it would be, oh my goodness, what's going on? That was Daniel. He couldn't speak. He was trembling so much he couldn't even stand up. He was literally devastated in the presence of the Son of God. And then you'll remember that in verse 10 of chapter 10, an angel comes and touches him. And he gave him strength. And he stood up. And the angel said to him, "Hey, Daniel, I am here to deliver to you the answer to your prayer that God has. God sent me 3 weeks ago." You remember this? God says, the angel said, "God sent me 3 weeks ago to deliver the answer to your prayer. But I was delayed. I was prevented from getting here by the prince of Persia, which was a demonic prince. It wasn't a human being. And so, you know, this was preventing me from getting here. In fact, the Archangel Michael had to come and help me, rescue me so that I could get to you. But I am here now to give you the message of God, God's response to your prayers. And I'm going to tell you why it is that everybody didn't go back at the end of 70 years. I'm going to tell you why it is that Jerusalem hasn't returned to its former glory. I'm going to tell you why it is that the wall isn't rebuilt and the land isn't what you thought it would be. Well, guys, those are things we talked about a couple weeks ago, back in chapter 10. But guys, the message that God gave that angel to give Daniel encompasses all of chapter 11 and all of chapter 12. Well, nearly all of chapter 12. And guys, really, the message concisely is this: the exile was only the beginning of God chastening His people. God's chastening and purifying of Israel is going to continue until the time of the Messiah comes into His kingdom and establishes His kingdom. So, as we begin chapter 11, guys, we have to realize something. That verse 1 of chapter 11 directly connects to chapter 10. You know the chapter breaks weren't put there by Daniel when he was writing all this down, right? Daniel didn't go, that's a good spot, chapter 11. No, he didn't do any of that, right? And it was put there so you and I could find our way around a little bit easier. Verse 1 is a continuation of the same conversation Daniel was having with the angel back in chapter 10. So what I want to do as we jump into 11 here is I want us to read the last two verses of chapter 10. That's verse 20 and 21, along with verse 1 of chapter 11. So we can just see that continuity. So if you'd start at verse 20 of chapter 10 with me. Then he said, and he is the angel, okay, he is speaking, do you understand why I came to you? But I shall now return to fight against the prince of Persia. So I am going forth, and behold, the prince of Greece is about to come. However, I will tell you what is inscribed in the writing of truth. Yet there is no one who stands firmly with me against these forces except Michael, your prince. In the first year of Darius the Mede, I arose to be an encouragement and a protection for him. Now, again, the angel is continuing to speak to Daniel here. Here's the question. Who is the him at the end of verse 1? Now, I ask that because if we disconnect these chapters from one another, if we just deal with them as though they were separate entities, we might wrongly think that Daniel is actually talking here in chapter 11. And we might think that he was the one who was an encouragement and a protection for King Darius. I mean, that's almost kind of the way it would appear. But when you read it all together, it becomes clear that the angel is speaking here. And it's Michael the archangel who received assistance from this angel. Remember, the angel said, oh, by the way, when I'm done here, I'm going back to help him. I'm going back. And I think this is very interesting. The angel tells Daniel, hey, I was held up by a demon and Michael had to come and deliver me. And as we saw at the beginning of chapter 10, that took place in the third year of King Darius's reign. Third year. But then the angel goes on to say, but 2 years before that, in the first year of King Darius's reign, I had to go and help Michael. So basically what we see here is that this angel, whoever this angel is, we're never given his name, and Michael, they work together. They're kind of a cooperative a team here. So what exactly was happening 2 years earlier? Why did he have to go help Michael 2 years earlier? What was happening 2 years before this? Well, guys, 2 years before this was when the decree was given by King Cyrus for the people to go back to Israel. Now, guess who didn't want that to happen? The enemy. Satan did not want that to happen. And of course, surely, the prince of Persia, that demonic prince we saw in chapter 10, he wanted to stop them from going back at all. And it was then that Michael was working to ensure the Jews' release. And the angel went to assist him. And together they allowed at least the decree to go forth and about 50,000 or so of them to return. So we're given here, which I think is kind of cool. I don't know if you guys do, but I think it's kind of cool because we're giving a bit of insight as to how God's holy angels are busy preserving His people, working to accomplish God's will for His people in spite of the demon activity that is fighting against it. Do you realize that still happens today? We talked about that a lot a couple of weeks ago in chapter 10, so I'm not going to spend a ton of time on it. But so what we have here is Daniel is alerted to the fact that he is going to receive information about what God has planned for His people, Israel. And it is coming through this angel. And in addition to that, Daniel gets this incredible insight into the fact that whatever happens in Israel's history, whatever you're about to hear, Daniel, the angel's telling him, you have protection. God has guardians for you. God has people at work for your people and for your country. And guys, I have to believe that that was a wonderful thing for Daniel to hear. Remember, he had just come off of fasting for 3 weeks, praying for 3 weeks over his concerns about his country, his nation, the people of God. Because, guys, Daniel's about to hear that God's people Israel are going to be in a kind of punishment, a kind of suffering up until the Messiah comes, clear until the end of time. And if they're going to be under all of this for all that time, wouldn't it be comforting to know that God's holy angels are going to be their protectors? That God hasn't just thrown them to the wolves. God hasn't forgotten them. And that is the reason I believe that God gave Daniel this little view behind the curtain of the spiritual realm as a comfort to his own heart. When he was made fully aware that his people were going to have to suffer for a much longer period of time than he initially thought. Now, having given us this picture of the protective work of angels, the angel now, beginning in verse 2 of chapter 11, he begins to unfold the revelation. This, as I said before, this is the last revelation, the last vision that is given. It's not really a vision as such, but it is a prophecy given to us in the book of Daniel. And it reveals the history of the suffering of the people of Israel clear up until the final 7 years of world history as we know it. You see, guys, chapter 12, verse 1 starts with what many people refer to as the tribulation. That's really a misnomer, biblically speaking. More correctly, it's called the time of Jacob's trouble. Well, who was Jacob? He was a Jew. He was one of the forefathers, the patriarchs of the Jewish people. So what we're going to see in these chapters, guys, is this huge sweep of history from the time of Daniel to the time of Christ establishing His kingdom on this earth. Now, this has happened a couple other times in the book of Daniel where we've been given these huge swaths of history, right? But we have another one here, okay? Only this time, rather than merely focusing on the Gentile nations and those powers particularly, but they will be alluded to here, the focus all through this, the thread through all of this will be on the nation of Israel and some of the suffering that Israel will endure. Now, let me reiterate something that I've mentioned to you before, but I think it's very important for us to remember, particularly so in these next two chapters. The details of this prophecy, particularly so from about verse 2 through verse 35, they are so accurate. They are so remarkable. They are so verifiable that this section of Scripture that we're about to jump into has been a huge reason for all of the attacks on the book of Daniel. There are two main books in the Old Testament that liberal theologists and liberal critics love to go after, and that is Isaiah and Daniel. They hate both of those books. They want to deny the prophecies that are given to us there. And in the case of Daniel, chapter 11, verses 2 through 35, Daniel is going to prophesy. Well, Daniel, the angel, while telling Daniel, is going to prophesy specific events about the Persian and the Greek empires. Now, I don't know if you hear that and go, woohoo, we get to hear history stuff tonight. I don't know if you liked history class when you were in high school or not. I loved it. So this has been a hoot for me all week long. Whether it will be for you, I don't know. But these things that we're about to read, they came to pass. And they came to pass in ways that we can verify, because we know Persian history from other records, not just the Bible. We know Greek history from voluminous records outside of the Bible. And there's no question about that. I mean, even the liberal theologians and scholars, they know that this is the fact. There's so many sources for it. And the critics have found that the prophecies are so absolutely accurate that they conclude that it must have been written after the fact. Had to have been written after these events happened. Because according to their heretical logic, they say that it's impossible for anyone to possibly be that accurate. Guess what? I know someone who can. And he's the author of this book. Not Daniel, God. God inspired this book. Now, of course, their basic supposition is that God didn't write the Bible. That's how they approach it. And their secondary supposition here is that Daniel was a liar. Because Daniel said he was receiving these prophecies, these revelations from God before, hundreds of years before their time. So these liberal individuals, they've got two problems, okay? Number one, they've got a God who does not know the future. That seems to me like a pretty good prerequisite for being God. That you know the future at a minimum, and their God doesn't. But number two, they've got a man like Daniel who has impeccable character. Have we not seen that in this book? Of whom the Bible says that he is one of the three most honorable men to have ever lived. And what are they doing? They're making him into a first-rate liar. Those seem like two pretty big problems to me. Isn't it interesting what people will do to explain away the reality of God? That's what they're doing. But guys, what you are about to see are incredible, accurate prophecies. And guys, I'm going to do my level best to help you understand what they're saying. Okay? Not because it's hard or anything like that. I don't trust my communication abilities necessarily. Fortunately, it is God, the Holy Spirit, who speaks through His Word. But there is so much here. As a matter of fact, I couldn't even come up with an outline for this. I mean, usually that part's not too hard for me, you know, that kind of the construction part of Bible study. But basically what we're going to use as an outline, and it's a loose outline, are kings that are mentioned here. They're kind of going to be the main points for this passage. And guys, we may not even get to all five kings. No, we will not. Yeah, we will definitely not get to all five kings this evening. But if you're a note taker, and if these sorts of things are helpful for you, here are those five major kings that figure in this prophecy. And just as a bonus, this thrilled my heart, they all start with the letter A. I love stuff like that. Right, Ron? Weren't you taught that in Bible, in seminary? Got to alliterate, right? Well, God already did it with these. King number one that we're going to see is Ahasuerus. His name is Ahasuerus. Number two is Alexander. Number three is Antiochus the Great. Number four is Antiochus Epiphanes. And finally, and much farther out in the future, the Antichrist. Those are the five major figures of this prophecy. As I said, we're not going to look at them all tonight. And by the way, guys, there are going to be other names of other kings you're going to hear this evening, okay, that come under these headings. Those aren't the same guys, but they're mostly just lesser guys that will help us historically understand these five kings. So, what is it? Yeah, it only took me 20 minutes to get to this part. But we are going, the first king that we're going to see here, revealed by to Daniel by the angel, is by the king Ahasuerus. Look at verse 2. The angel says, "And now I will tell you the truth. Behold, three more kings are going to arise in Persia. Then a fourth will gain far more riches than all of them. As soon as he becomes strong through his riches, he will arouse the whole empire against the realm of Greece." That sounds pretty specific, doesn't it? Very specific prophecy. So basically the angel says, look, Daniel, from your vantage point, from the point forward, from when you're alive right now to the future, there are going to be three kings, okay? And then following those three, there's going to be a fourth, and he's going to be stronger than all the other three, he's going to be richer than the other three, and he's going to try and take on the nation of Greece. And then the prophecy centers on this fourth king. But the first of those line of kings, the first of those three was a man named Cambyses. He was the son of King Cyrus, the one who issued the decree for Israel to go back. The second king of these three is a man named Pseudo-Smerdis. That's kind of a weird name, you'd think, right? Why did his mom name him that? Well, he didn't. It's a bit of a descriptor. This guy was a usurper and an imposter. Apparently, he looked very much like Cambyses, the previous king. And so through all kinds of deception, he actually got himself on the throne because he looked like the other guy. You think we have political intrigue today? Yeah, nothing new under the sun, right? Okay. Now, the third king was a guy by the name of Darius Hystaspes. And then there's the fourth king, our king, that is the prominent one. His name was Ahasuerus, but he had another name that maybe you might know better, Xerxes. Does that name sound familiar to anybody? It should, because this other name was the one most often used in the book of Esther. You see, Esther and King Xerxes, or King Ahasuerus, were together. She was part of his harem in the book of Esther. And he was one of the greatest Middle Eastern rulers of all time. He had unbelievable wealth. He commanded the largest army in the ancient world, and probably the largest army that's ever been assembled in the Middle East. And he decided that he wanted to attack Greece. Now, the mood of the other three kings before him, they kind of wanted to go after Greece too. But they didn't really have the wherewithal to do it. In fact, that third king, Hystaspes, he kind of did this little middling, piddly attack on Greece, but it didn't really amount to much. But this fourth king, Xerxes, really stirred up everything he had against the realm of Greece. Now, how did that turn out? Badly. He was absolutely destroyed by Greece, utterly defeated. And guys, the Greeks never forgot about this. He was the aggressor. He was the one that went after them. And after that, after about 150 years or so went by, and a lot of other little nondescript Greek rulers came along who were always fighting amongst themselves, they still, and even in that amount of time, never forgot what Ahasuerus did to them. And so the Greeks finally get their act together, and they decide to retaliate based on what Ahasuerus had done 150 years earlier. And they came led by another king, our second king, who is named Alexander. And of course, we know him best as Alexander the Great. Verse 3 describes him for us. Look at that there. "And a mighty king will arise, and he will rule with great authority and do as he pleases." This is speaking of Alexander the Great. And he retaliated for what happened earlier to Greece by seizing the entire Persian Empire. He just took it all. He didn't just do a little here, a little there, take a city. No, he took it all. He completely dominated them. Now, as we have mentioned previously in the book of Daniel, because he's been mentioned before, by the age of 33, Alexander had already conquered the known world. He was a goer, okay? This guy was a doer, apparently. He had done all of this by age 33. He had conquered everything from Europe to India. He literally changed the course of world history, probably more than any other ruler. And as verse 3 says there, he had incredible authority, and he did as he pleased. That describes him really well. He was an absolute monarch, an absolute sovereign. He not only had the power of authority, he had the power of leadership and personality, he also had the power of the military. He had it all. Now, of course, the Persian Empire had overrun Israel, right? We know that. Of course, God had sent them back, but they barely still were even there in Israel at this point. But now we have Alexander, who dominates the Persian Empire, and he also overruns Israel as well. The Persians controlled them and conquered it, and then the Greeks controlled Israel and conquered it. But you also might remember from your history classes that Alexander the Great died at the age of 33. Pretty young. And what happened then? Well, here's where I think it gets really cool, okay? Because this is still under that banner of Alexander, but we are given such explicit details about what was going to happen. Verse 4 tells us specifically what would happen. But as soon as he has arisen, that's Alexander the Great, his kingdom will be broken up. So basically, no sooner did Alexander conquer the world and set up his kingdom that it was shattered by his death. He was gone. And notice how verse 4 continues. His kingdom will be broken up and parceled out toward the four points of the compass, though not to his own descendants, nor according to his authority which he wielded, for his sovereignty will be uprooted and given to others beside them. In other words, Alexander's kingdom would not go to his children, wouldn't go to his descendants, and it would not be to the same extent or to the same power that it was when he was ruling. You see, the only descendants that Alexander had was a half-brother who was mentally handicapped, an illegitimate son by another woman who was not his wife, and a baby that he had with his wife, who was born just shortly after he died. And guys, all three of them were murdered shortly after Alexander died. So he had no descendants, nothing, exactly as Scripture said would happen. So the angel was exactly right. The kingdom did not go to his posterity. Instead, it was parceled out toward the four points of the compass. Now, what does that mean? You might think that it's, you know, the angel's just waxing eloquent. Well, that's just a beautiful turn of phrase, you know? No, he's being specific. As you can imagine, given what had just happened in Greece, a huge war broke out to determine who was going to lead this country. Everybody wanted it, right? All of the different Greeks were all fighting for this power that Alexander had. Well, that battle, guys, was won by four of Alexander's generals. They were with Alexander in the military. And so the kingdom was divided into, guess how many parts? Four. General Cassander, okay, he took Macedonia, which was to the far west of Israel. General Lysimachus, he took Thrace in Asia Minor, which was to the far east of Israel. General Ptolemy, remember that name, okay? He took Egypt to the immediate south of Israel. And General Seleucus took Syria to the immediate north of Israel. four points of the compass. East, west, north, south. Exactly as the angel said. And guys, those last two, Ptolemy and Seleucus, are the ones that we will focus on pretty much through most of the rest of this chapter, because they are the ones that were closest to the nation of Israel. Remember, guys, this is not just some, you know, the angel isn't going, hey, Daniel, here's some fascinating information you might want about things you're never going to see. No, this revolves around Daniel's concern for Israel. Notice these four countries, these four nations, empires now surround Israel. And everything is from that perspective. But those last two, Ptolemy and Seleucus, were the closest. Down in Egypt, a Ptolemaic line of kings was established. Up in Syria, a Seleucid dynasty was established. And through the centuries, those two dynasties, they just warred with one another. The one in Egypt, the one in Syria were constantly fighting and battling with one another. And guess where they fought most of their wars? Right in the middle, Israel. In the borders of Israel and in the nation of Israel, Israel basically became a pawn in this. From here on to about verse 20, we're covering about 200 years where these wars were waged on Israeli soil. So let's find out how all that went. You want more details? The angel was willing to give more details. Pick back up with me there at verse 5, where the angel continues. Then the king of the south will grow strong. Now, who would the king of the south be, guys? Egypt? Ptolemy, okay? The Ptolemaic kings. Remember, everything is geographically basically indicated in reference to Israel. You'll notice down in verse 6, in the middle of the verse, it says the king of the north. That, again, is the Seleucids in Syria. And you're going to see a lot of this now for a few verses, right? King of the south, king of the north. But realize, guys, that that doesn't mean just one king. This was happening over a period of a couple hundred years. We're going to go through a lot of different kings in the Seleucid dynasty, a lot of different kings in the Ptolemaic dynasty. The point is, the king of the south and the king of the north is simply whoever was reigning in the area at that time. Okay? That's what it's talking about. But I want you to see how amazingly this unfolds. Verse 5 continues. Then the king of the south will grow strong, along with one of his princes, who will gain ascendancy over him and obtain dominion. His dominion will be a great dominion, indeed. After some years, they will form an alliance, and the daughter of the king of the south will come to the king of the north to carry out a peaceful arrangement. Okay, so what is happening here? Well, we have the Seleucid dynasty in the north. You got the Ptolemaic dynasty in the south. And the Ptolemaic dynasty starts out a little stronger. They're a little bit more powerful. But then the Seleucid dynasty starts to get stronger as they begin to expand in the north. Finally, the two of them kind of realize all of the tension and the wars and the fighting that's been going on between them. And as verse 6 foretold, and remember, this is hundreds of years before it happened, they decide to make an alliance. And how did they do that? Well, if you're a student of history, ancient history, there was one way that was most common when they would do that. One king would offer his daughter in marriage to the king of another country. And the hope is that she, would marry that guy. The relationship would be decent, and then the relationship between those nations, those empires, would be better, would be peaceful. And so that's exactly what happened. Just as the angel said, the king of the north at this time, guys, was a guy by the name of Antiochus Theos. Now, Theos was a title he gave himself. Okay. Do you know what the word Theos means? God. That's right. It means God. So that gives you just a little bit of an insight into the issues this dude had. Okay. He thought he was God. You're going to see that run through a lot of these guys. But anyway, Antiochus Theos, who was the third king of Syria, he made this treaty with Egypt. And the king of Egypt, by the way, at that time, his name was Ptolemy Philadelphus. And so he decided that he would marry the daughter of the king of the south. There was a little bit of a problem with that, though. He was already married. Okay? But of course, That was no problem for a king. He simply divorced his wife and removed her out of the way, and then he immediately married the daughter of the southern king. Now, how do you think the divorced wife felt about that? Yeah, exactly. She was not real thrilled. She used to be a queen. Now she was nothing, basically. So she took matters into her own hands. She murdered the king's new wife, the wife from the south. Not only that, she murdered all of the new wife's attendants as well. And then, as if that wasn't enough, she then poisoned the king to death. She killed them all, okay? And that is exactly what we see the angel foretold in the middle of verse 6. But she will not retain her position of power, nor will he remain in power. Boom, just like that, in the space of a few days, this verse came true. The power of them both, the king and the daughter that he married, the whole thing spectacularly fell apart. Verse 6 continues, but she will be given up, along with those who brought her in and the one who sired her as well as he who supported her in those times. In other words, guys, everybody's got to go. Everyone's going here. And that is exactly what happened. And so the death of this Seleucid king, Antiochus Theos, obviously he wasn't God, right? He was killed by his wife. And everyone associated with him were dead. That brought to throne, ever so briefly, a guy by the name of Callinicus, okay? And we see the angel actually begin to mention this in verse 7. Look at this. But one of the descendants of her line, so the line of the daughter who had been murdered, will arise in his place. And he will come against their army and enter the fortress of the king of the north, and he will deal with them and display great strength. In other words, out of her family tree, of that murdered wife, will come someone seeking revenge. That's not real hard to understand at this point, is it? Seeking revenge against the northern kingdom of the Seleucids. And historically, guess what? That is exactly what happened. The murdered wife had a brother down in Egypt named Ptolemy Euergetes. And he came up from the south with an army. And he came against Callinicus and he defeats him. And verse 8 describes what he did after that defeat against the Seleucids. It says, also their gods with their metal images and their precious vessels of silver and gold, he will take into captivity to Egypt. And he on his part will refrain from attacking the king of the north for some years. So, basically, Euergetes came up and plundered the Seleucids dynasty. We also know from history that Callinicus died during this time, not by a sword, he fell off his horse. Kind of an ignominious way to die for a king, but he did. He died by falling off his horse. Now, the reason, there's a lot of names here, I get it. I remember I was talking with Deb about this week, and she was kind of like, I'm a little bit overwhelmed by all the names. And I get it. It's the same thing that happened to us in history class. The reason I am taking the time, the two reasons why I'm taking the time to point this out. One, God chose to put it in your Bible. Secondly, is you need to know, and I believe we need to know this more than ever, how accurate the Word of God is. Do you see it? I mean, right down to the smallest of details. But guys, the point behind it all for Daniel, remember, he's the one who's receiving this first, is that in the middle of all of these wars, in the middle of all this political intrigue, sits Israel, the people of God, right in the middle of it all. And every war affected them. They were harmed by this constant back and forth between these two dynasties. Which brings us to verse 10 in our third king. So we've seen Ahasuerus, right? We've seen Alexander and all the fallout of his kingdom. And now we come to a king by the name of Antiochus the Great. However, I'm looking at the clock, and I don't think there's any way we can cover Antiochus the Great tonight. Okay? So if the names are overwhelming you, just go... Okay, However, we'll pick back up at verse 10 next week, okay? We will. Before we close, however, I do want to share with you, because I think this is incredibly important. I want to share with you why all of this prophecy, why all of this history is important to us as Christians. It would be really easy, and I would understand why someone might have this thought go through their mind. This is like old and in the past, and it has nothing to do with me, man. And I don't, why should I even care about what we're seeing here? What can I take away from all of this? Well, guys, if all that we get from this is a better understanding of what may seem like some obscure ancient history, I have failed in my job as a teacher of God's Word. As I said, this is here for a reason, okay? And 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17 says something very specific about what we're dealing with here tonight. It says, all Scripture is inspired by God and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. Why? So that the man of God and the woman of God as well may be adequate, equipped for all good works, for every good work. So, does God have anything to say to us in what we've seen here tonight? Based on what we've looked at, can I suggest three things to you? Three things that you can take away with you from what we have seen here this evening. I hope that maybe in some way you've come to a better appreciation of prophecy. I hope in some way you've come to a better understanding of some aspects of ancient history, because like I said before, I think it's a hoot. But let me share some things you can take here with you this evening. And the first one, you likely already know. Because every single week that we've been in the book of Daniel, I've mentioned this one to you. And it's this: God is large and in charge. God is large and in charge. The rest of Daniel has certainly reminded us of this, hasn't it? That God is sovereign over history and that God is sovereign over our lives. Amen? But guys, this chapter, even the what did we get through? 9 verses? Reminds us that God's sovereignty over history and God's sovereignty over this world, it takes it to another level entirely. God doesn't just say, hey, here's a couple of vague things that might happen eventually, well, that will happen eventually. No, He says, this will happen, and then this will happen, and then she will die, and then this person will come in, and it's amazing. You see why the liberal critics hate this book so much? Because it points to God. And guys, we've just scratched the surface of the historical struggles between the Ptolemies and the Seleucids of Syria, which are described in this chapter in extreme detail, hundreds of years before it ever happened. This is beyond amazing. I hope you can get that, the sense of wonder over what we're seeing here. But guys, you know what this reminds us? That absolutely nothing happens by chance. Nothing. How many times have I, how many times have you ever thought, boy, that was bad luck. Oh boy, you know, these crummy things always happen to me. I guess that's just my fate. We've all had some of those thoughts before. But guys, for children of God, we should know better. I'm not upbraiding you for it. I do the exact same thing. But shouldn't we know better? Our God is large and in charge. He is in control of all things, history and future. He is sovereign. Sure, we may not always have reasons for why God does what He does. Do you think Daniel fully understood everything this angel was telling him? There's things we looked at tonight that we fully understand, don't we? We can fully wrap our heads historically around what happened. Daniel knew none of it. But I guarantee you, he left going, God is in charge. Yeah, things look rough for Israel going forward. Maybe they're not going to be like I thought going forward, but God is in charge. And God loves Israel. And God protects Israel. And of course, for us, we know this God even better, don't we? This is the God who sent His Son to die for us. He loves you that much. He sent His Son to die in our place for our sins. And guys, we know that someday in heaven, when we look back on how God orchestrated our lives in exacting detail, we are going to acknowledge that He was in charge all along and that His plan was good. Amen? He's large and in charge. A second thing that I want you to take home from this evening, and it's this. Since the Bible was precise, very precise, in what it said about the past, from our perspective, the past, you and I, we can absolutely trust what it says about the future. Absolutely. Since the Bible was precise about the way that history would unfold from the time of Daniel through the time of the Ptolemies and the Seleucids, we can also trust that it will be precise about the way the future is going to unfold. Do you believe that? I think as Christians, especially in our day and age, we need to know this. For instance, as we will see, maybe next week, probably next week, right? There is a real Antichrist coming, guys. I know that name gets tossed around all the time and all kinds of weird, goofy things get done with the subject of the Antichrist and the prophetic things surrounding it. But He's real. And He is coming. God said so. He will be a man of flattery, Scripture says. He will be a man of great oratory skills, Scripture says. Says that He will seek a one-world government, and He will seek a one-world religion, and He will make Himself the object of worship of that one-world religion. And so as a result, guys, there are tough times coming for the followers of Christ. That's not all going to happen in a weekend, okay? These things will happen over time, but they will happen. But guys, what is the good news here? I was talking with my mom before service, and she was mentioning how so many times Christians, we don't like to think about prophecy, end times prophecy, because it scares us a little bit. Maybe shakes us a little bit in regards to whether we're really saved and we're okay, or just scares us about what might be coming. But guys, there is good news here. Because Scripture also declares that when all seems lost, when all hope seems lost, Jesus Christ will return. Amen? He's already been here once, but He will return. And He will wipe out the Antichrist with hardly any effort at all. I love that. All He needs to do to accomplish that is just a word from His mouth. That is the God you serve. That is the King you have bowed your knee to. And as we saw a couple weeks ago in Daniel chapter 10, He has already disarmed all of the fallen powers and authorities and rulers. He's already done it. Past tense. He's not going to show up now and go, oh my goodness, I didn't take into account this big bad demon over here. No. Already been taken care of. He has already disarmed them on the cross. Jesus has all the power. All the power. He only needs to exercise it. We're just waiting on for Him to say, okay, here we go. Actually, we're waiting for the Father to say, now's the time. And then Jesus will come. And guys, the same Bible that precisely foretold what would happen in our past also precisely tells us what will happen in our future. We do not need to be afraid. We need to be alert. Scripture says that. We need to be aware. We need to know what God's Word says, and we need to be close to the Lord. We need to be walking intimately with the Lord, but we do not need to be afraid. Because exactly as Scripture said it will happen, and our God is large and in charge. One last thing that I just want to leave you with this evening, and that is this. God is still in charge, guys, even when it doesn't look like He is even there. He is still in charge. Even when you're wondering where He is. Guys, if you read this chapter, and I know we only got 9 verses in. But if you read this whole chapter, you could very strongly get the opinion that all of these strong kings of the day were the ones who were ruling the world. The Ahasuerus's and the Alexanders and the Antiochuses and someday the Antichrist. The Persians, the Greeks, the Ptolemies, the Seleucids, they just kind of skate across the pages of history. And from an earthly perspective, God seems absent from the picture. Where's God in all of this, right? Look at the horrible things. Look what these people are doing. We've all said things like that before, haven't we? It looks as if life is out of control because God is silent or worse, impotent. Which then means we need a reminder. This chapter, I believe, reminds us that God is present in every event of history. It saddens me right now to hear so many Christians bemoaning the circumstances of our last election as though some sort of great catastrophe happened up in heaven and God lost control of things and things just went wildly out of control and outside of His will. Is that what Scripture declares? Is that who your God is? We have no reason to be afraid. We have no reason to be, concerned in the grand sense of things. God is present in every event of history. And guys, He is present in every event of your life. Every single one. He is sovereign over everything. He may not be speaking all the time. He may not be showing up on your doorstep and giving you, a vision or a prophecy like He's given to Daniel. But He is large and in charge. Amen. This is the God we serve. He knows exactly what adversities will hit His people, and He has reasons for allowing them. He has purposes behind it. So guys, I guess what I'm trying to say is we have every reason to trust what the Bible says about the future, what the Bible has to say about us, what the Bible has to say about the church, and we have every reason to trust the God who loves us. The God who speaks to us through His Word. The God who gives us comfort. The God who gives us strength and assurance that He's in charge. Amen? Would you pray with me? Father, thank You for this evening. And